But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I,' for he existed before me. For the fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, this gospel, to me, opens up in a very unique way. If we were to look at the other gospel writers, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus that connects him to David and Abraham. Mark begins immediately with the preaching of John the Baptist. And as we said a second ago, Luke begins with a prediction of the birth of John the Baptist before telling of the birth of Jesus. But John's here is quite different, as it begins with a preface. John, throughout this entire gospel, shows us Jesus, and he shows us Jesus in his teaching and in his deeds. But almost in that we would not understand the good news of Jesus in its fullness or in its fullest sense unless we view him from this point of view. That is, that Jesus is God, and he is God manifest in the flesh, and his words and deeds are those of God the Father. And what I want us to see here this morning in this introduction contains many of the major, themes of the gospel right here in this introduction that John would later on reintroduce and develop fully more. But I would recommend, especially if during this time of year, as we celebrate and as we reflect upon the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what that means to us, I would recommend reading the Gospel of John if you have the time. It is a wonderful gospel. I'm sure many of you have read it before. It's always good to go through again. But taking a look at these 18 verses, I want to look at the first two verses, starting off with, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So he starts off with "in the beginning," and we know from reading these 18 verses, in verse 14 identifies Christ as the Word being spoke of here. The Word is Jesus Christ, and he is telling us that Jesus has been from the beginning. He was not created, nor did he begin to exist at his birth. And I think that's something always good to remember, even this time of year, as we do celebrate his birth in incarnation, his birth as becoming human. We must always remember that he had been or has been with God from the very beginning. The Word, John tells us, has always been in relationship with God the Father. Christ did not at some point in time come into existence. He did not at some point in time begin a relationship with the Father. Both Father and Son are God. Yet we know that there is one God. It reminds me that as I was going over this lesson, our finite minds, and I'm not leaving out the Holy Spirit here as well as a part of the Trinity, our finite minds cannot understand this infinite truth behind this. We simply read this in Scripture and we believe it to be true because it is Scripture of God revealing himself to us. John, beginning out his book here, or his gospel, in the beginning, well, we know that's not the only book of the Bible that begins that way. As we know, the Genesis also begins that way as well. But with Genesis, we learn that in this beginning, the beginning described in Genesis, I think it's another beginning we cannot comprehend. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created it out of nothing. You think about it this way, anything that man creates or builds, it must be built out of something. I look at the house in which I dwell that was built with human hands, but it was made out of something. There were material brought together that built and made that house and that foundation. We also learn at the beginning of Genesis in that verse that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here we see the Trinity from the very beginning. But why would John describe Christ? Why would he open up his gospel this way, describing Christ as the Word? Well, that term is very common in the Greek. It's actually logos is what that means. And logos means speaking a message or words. This word, logos, was widely used in Greek teaching as well as Jewish literature. The readers would have been familiar with this word, which we will see John gives its own meaning into this intro. The word is the only way we have of knowing who God is. It's the only way we have of knowing Christ. Christ was God speaking on this earth. And the word that we have today, our scripture, our Bibles, that we have is God speaking to us through revelation and through His Son. In verse 3, he tells us that all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, he is telling us that without Christ, there was not anything made that was made. Here we continue to learn about John, we continue to learn from John about the power and authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And really think about that statement for a moment. Nothing was made that was made. Everything we see in the universe, everything that exists in the universe is there by Christ's power and by Christ's will. And we can take comfort in that too if we really think upon that. As we celebrate our Lord, we celebrate Him year round, but even as we focus on His birth at this time of year, we can rest in the sovereignty of God that everything is in this universe was made by His will and it is under His control and under His power. The writer of Hebrews, in opening up that book as well, in chapter 1, verse 2, reveals to us that he says, in these last days, He, meaning God, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Here we see the preexistence, we see the authority, we see the power, we see the full deity of the Son in His role in creating the world, creating the universe. This is what John wants us to know at the very beginning of his gospel here. He also wants us to know in verses 4 and 5 that in Him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men, he says. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He says, in Him was life. And you think about this, what is the most important thing to man many times? What do we cherish the most? That's our life, right? We do everything we can to preserve our life, to keep our life. John affirmed that in an ultimate sense here, life is in Christ. Man's spiritual and physical life come from Him. If you study this entire gospel, you will find that John will continue teaching on life throughout this gospel. I think an important distinction needs to be made here as well. What is the definition of life here? How do you define the life that John is talking about here? Well, we will see, and I'll quote Jesus later in this gospel, and from John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus defines it in saying, and here's what he says. He says, this is eternal life. This is when he is praying to God the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's a great answer for anyone who asks you of the hope of this life that you were talking about, of this life that we claim that Christ provides for us. See, this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know God, the only true God, the one and only true God, and that they may know his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is the most important thing for any individual. That life is more important even than physical life, which, as we said a second ago, is what really ultimately many times is most important to mankind, is their life and their preservation of it. In Christ is life. And we know that we are either dead in our trespasses, our sins, or we are alive in Christ, because eternal life comes through Christ and Christ alone. John also shows us here where we see Jesus, the source of life, also being the light of men. Now, light is commonly used in Scripture as an emblem of God. Darkness is commonly used to denote death, ignorance, sin, separation from God. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah described in the coming of salvation as the people living in darkness seeing a great light. He says in Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shine." We know the darkness cannot overcome the light. Have you ever been in a completely dark room and lit a match? It's amazing how the darkness does not have the ability to overcome that light. Going camping in the woods, it gets very, very dark at night, as some of you may know firsthand. And it's always nice to have some form of a light to shine into that darkness. And it's amazing how it can brighten up just this utter darkness. And that's the analogy that we're getting here. That the light will shine in the darkness. Jesus Christ is described as that light here, shining in a very dark world. And against the background painted in these verses here, Jesus as the light brings to the dark world, what does he bring in that light? He brings to the dark world true knowledge. Jesus himself stated that he was the light of the world in this gospel in John 8, verse 12. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And here the word life is used again. Eternal life, life forever with God in his kingdom, is found in Jesus Christ and none other. This is why he can be called the light of men. This is why we as Christians, we as believers, we worship Christ and none other. This is why we don't add anything to Christ. This is ultimately why so many of us celebrate his coming to this earth as a man. By doing so, Christ lit up a dark world with the light of showing us who God is. That is what began to take place at his birth. I believe it's very important for us to focus on that as well and remember that during this time of year as we celebrate the birth of our Lord. He brings light into a very dark world. We should be praying and asking that that light also shine through us into a very dark world in which we are in daily. Verses 6 through 8, we are introduced to John the Baptist, where he says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." He's bringing John the Baptist in here at the beginning because John the Baptist was a forerunner to Christ. John the Baptist was a witness. He was an evangelist for the light that was coming into the world. John the Baptist came to preach forgiveness of sins that all might believe in the light. One thing to note here, that as John the Baptist does arrive on the scene, God's saving promises had not yet been realized. Remember that the Romans ruled over Israel at this time, not a Davidic king. The universal blessing promised to Abraham was scarcely a reality at this time, for now sin reigned in Israel, not righteousness. So here we have John the Baptist, that John the gospel, the author of this gospel brings up. John the Baptist summoning the people of Israel to repent and to receive baptism for the forgiveness of their sins, so that they would be prepared for the coming one, the Messiah. Tells us that John the Baptist preached so that all might believe through him. That phrase, that all might believe, refers to Jew and Gentile alike. This is important to stress here too, because the Jews had always seen themselves as the chosen of God, and that they were the lone recipients of salvation. And here we see John the Baptist as witnessing that all might believe in the Messiah. Just like the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist was equipped and commissioned by God for special ministry. And he is preaching a salvation that all might believe here. It's not just for the Jews, but for Jew and Greek alike. When we think about John the Baptist being commissioned for this special ministry, we too are called to proclaim forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ so that many might believe and that they might be saved, having eternal life in Christ's name. John, the author of this gospel, makes an important distinction here too, that John the Baptist is not the light. He was not the one that they were to go to for forgiveness of sins. He just came to bear witness about the one to whom forgiveness of sins was given. And I point this out simply because this is so true today as well. We are to go to no one but Christ for salvation. A preacher or an evangelist cannot save us. A priest can't save us. Our friends can't save us. A denomination can't save us. Being born into a particular family cannot save us. It is Christ and Christ alone. Ministers of the gospel are simply to bear witness to Christ, point to Christ. We are to bear witness to Christ, point to Him, just as John the Baptist was doing at this time, right before Christ Himself comes onto the scene. And I say, while this is certainly something we should do year-round, this time of year does provide unique opportunities for us to do this that we don't always have at other times of the year. In verses 9 and 10, John goes on to, continues to talk about the true light. He says, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Here John reveals that the true light was coming into the world. He says, "This light in which I'm speaking is coming." And that it enlightens everyone, he says. Now, we know not to say with that that everyone will be saved based upon Christ coming into the world. There are those that might take that verse and misuse it to teach something that's sometimes called universalism. That is not what John is saying here at all. He is simply following up on what he just said about John the Baptist, simply that people of all tribes and nations would come to saving faith in Christ. As I said, Jew and Gentile alike. This has, of course, come true today. We see every nation on this earth. I believe you can find Christians in those nations. They have come from every ethnic race. God has saved people. Christ as the light, as we're told here, ultimately does shine on each person, either in salvation or in illuminating him with regard to his sin and coming judgment. John, a couple of chapters later, explains this well, right after right after giving a very famous verse of how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he follows that up in verses 18 and 19 by saying, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. He's saying this light is coming into the world and it will illuminate mankind, but there will be people that will love the darkness rather than the light, and they will cling to their evil works. They will cling to their evil deeds and their sins, and they will shun the light that has been provided in this world by God for us. We are reminded again here as well that the world was made through Christ, but this time we're told that the world did not know him. Many of you probably know what that term world means in the Greek, but it's cosmos, meaning the world of men and the human society, which is ultimately under the rule of Satan. We're talking about a worldly ideology here. And while the Word, while Jesus Christ came among his people in incarnation, mankind still did not recognize its own maker. And we really sit down and think about this, and I'm thankful the Lord has put together today with the Sunday school lesson we had this morning as well, talking about how, you know, the Lord has chosen his people. And I think one of the great truths of the Bible is that none of us could have known God had he not come to us and revealed himself to us. We've seen mankind pretty much since creation invent religions, invent doctrines to try and discover or explain whom God is or whom what they believe God to be, knowing in their heart there has to be something greater. But they invent all these religions and these doctrines. And then there, of course, we know there are those who reject any doctrine or teaching on this subject. And they say there is no God and that everything is just one big accident. But the truth is, all religions invented by man or any doctrine invented by man to try and explain how we got here or what our purpose is doesn't come close to finding and knowing the one true God that, as we're told here, created everything in existence. The one true God that is, always has been, and always will be. And we've no way to know God unless he reveals himself to us. And John tells us here that he is coming into the world. And God has always revealed himself to his people. Look back at the beginning of Hebrews again. Hebrews 1 says, chapter 1, verse 1 starts off saying, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Let no one say that God has not revealed himself to us or has not spoken to us, because he has. God has always revealed himself to man through his own purposes and his will. And he began by speaking through the prophets, giving us a law that we couldn't keep, choosing a people to separate from the world whom through he would send his only Son, of which John is introducing us to here at the beginning of his gospel. Whenever this subject too comes up, I can't help but to think about Job. And we're familiar with the book of Job and everything that Job had to go through. This took place to Job before any scripture was written, before any law was given, way before Christ came to earth as a man. Yet, that book tells us that Job knew who God was. God had to have revealed himself to Job. Verses 11 through 13, John goes on to write that he, meaning Christ, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John tells us here that Jesus was not received by his own. He was not received by the Jews. We know this, and this is chronicled and written all throughout the Gospel of John. John wrote this gospel roughly around 50 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And John, having spent so much time in 3 years with Jesus, saw firsthand how the Jews didn't accept Christ as the Messiah. And he goes on to show later on in this gospel how they were ultimately responsible for his crucifixion. He says he came into his own, and to those who were his own did not receive him. The term receive him here implies welcoming and submitting to him in a personal relationship. It also implies personal trust in what Christ said of himself. The Jews refused to believe that. We have the same unbelief in our world today, too. People refuse to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. Through many passages in this book, he claimed that, but yet was rejected and still is rejected today. But the good news is, and as we see in other scripture, and as John will show us too, or he does show throughout this gospel, there are and were those who will believe in his name. And those who believed in his name, and even to this day, we are given the right to become children of God. We're given that right. That is, as we learned in our Sunday school lesson this morning, adoption. Adoption into his family. And what a statement that is. Because what are the implications of adoption again? What does this mean? What does this look like? Back during this time that this was written, the adopted child had the same rights in the family as the maternal children did. Even in receiving of inheritance, same rights. This is what we mean when we say that we are of the family of God. We have been adopted into that family. And back at this time, this would have been extremely difficult to accept because of what that term adoption meant. It meant that you're equal with everyone in the family of God. Certainly many of the early readers of this gospel would not have been able to make sense of that. That would not have bode well with them. You see, John goes on to tell us here that it isn't by our will that we get adopted into the family of God. We did not earn that right, nor did we work for it and achieve it by our own will. He goes on to tell us that neither does the new birth come by natural descent, meaning literally of blood, through a bloodline, nor is it a result of human decision, meaning literally the will of the flesh. See, anytime true salvation takes place, anytime true saving faith takes place in the life of someone, that is a gift of God. And we must always remember that salvation is always of God, and he gets the glory for that. It's difficult many times for us in our flesh to understand this. Even though we see it in the pages of Scripture, we know it to be true. When a person responds in faith and obedience to him, the cause of regeneration is a mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. For as we all know, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In verse 14, John again refers to Christ as the Word when he says, "And the Word became flesh." This is where he is obviously talking about Christ here in this passage. "And he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christ again here is referred to as the Word. And as an incarnate, preeminent, omniscient being who took on our carnal flesh. Think about it, the very flesh that he created. He took this flesh upon himself. He took upon himself a flesh with flaws. Think of the hunger that we've experienced, pain that we can experience, the weariness that we experience. Christ took this upon himself and he lived among us. Let us let the world know that what we celebrate is this, that God coming amongst us, dwelling in the flesh, revealing to us who he is, and ultimately leading that into the gospel, dying for our sins, dying a death that we deserved, living a life that we could not live. And he did not merely appear like a man. He became one, Scripture tells us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, says, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This tells us that humanity was added to his deity. I like to think of it like this. We can't even begin. I can't even begin to fathom what it is like to be God or to even be a spirit. But God knows what it is like to be us. Our Christian faith, our scripture, is the only teaching where God actually humbles himself to become a man, to take upon himself the very flesh that he created and to live a perfect and sinless life that none of us could live. Contrast that with every other religion that we have ever heard of coming from mankind. They all teach a method of achievement, of working to obtain some form of eternal reward. No other false deity of religion did for anyone what God did for us, by becoming one of us to show us who he was. And we celebrate this. John goes on to reveal that while Christ was with us, he showed us the glory of God, full of grace and truth. If you want to know God, look at Jesus. He's the only way, and God is speaking to us through him in these last days. These references here to God's glory refer back to Old Testament passages with the manifestation of the presence and glory of God, such as in God's appearances in the tabernacle, in the temple. And what John, I believe, is saying here is as much as God's presence was in the tabernacle, so Jesus dwelt among the people. The coming of Christ here fulfills the Old Testament symbolism for God's dwelling with man in the tabernacle and in the temple. His glory is as of the only Son from the Father, not in the sense of being created or born, but in the sense of being a Son who is exactly like his Father in all attributes, and in the sense of having a Father-Son relationship with God the Father. John in verses 15 through 17 says that John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Here John picks back up with John the Baptist as he bore witness to Christ. John the Baptist is his witness also, in his witness, also taught of the preeminence of Christ, which is an important theme in this section that I think we need to make sure that we really understand how John is opening up his gospel here and introducing us to Christ is preeminence. He's always existed. He's always been. He is God. In essence, revealing that God was coming to earth as a man and forgiveness of sins is found in him. This is the message John the Baptist proclaimed as well. Only God could have been from the beginning. So there's no confusion there. There's no mixing this up of whom he is speaking of. And then we find the term grace being applied here. Grace upon grace. And we know that grace defined is unmerited favor. And we learn that this grace, this unmerited favor, comes through Jesus Christ. This grace is described here as continuously coming as waves, coming continuously to shore. If you can picture the ocean and a wave coming and then another wave coming and they just seemingly never stop. That's how this grace upon grace is pictured here. Our lives as Christians and as believers, when we've been born again, are the constant reception of one evidence of God's grace after another. We should never forget that. According to John here as well, God's covenant faithfulness given in the Old Testament to his people Israel found ultimate expression in sending of his one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus Christ. So the contrast here is not that the Mosaic law was bad and that Jesus is good. It's rather both the giving of the law and the coming of Jesus Christ mark decisive events in the history of salvation. In the law, God graciously revealed his character and righteous requirements to the nation of Israel. Jesus, however, marked the final, definitive revelation of God's grace and his truth. That's why we celebrate so many things about our Lord, and I always love the time of year of Easter as well, celebrating his resurrection. And what that means to a Christian, without that resurrection, we have no hope. But we also celebrate this birth and what this means to us as Christians as well. Without Christ coming into this world and living as a man, we would have no hope as well. Finally, in verse 18, John closes his introduction here by saying, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him." No one has ever seen God in the full sense, nor could they. Knowing and seeing Christ is the closest man has come or can come to seeing the fullness of God. God in his essence is invisible, we're told in 1 Timothy 1:17. And then 1 Timothy goes on to write in chapter 6:16 that he is the one whom no one has seen or can see. But here John means that no one has ever seen God's essential nature. The essence or nature can only be seen in Jesus Christ. Translation, the Bible I read here says, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God." Some translations of this say, "God, the only Son." This literally means the unique God, or the only begotten God. And I believe John is ending his introduction here by returning to the truth stated in verse 1, that the Word is God. Jesus Christ is God. And this is just another statement affirming Christ's deity. He is the unique, the one and only God. And we know from this verse that he is at the Father's side, showing us the intimacy of the Father and the Son. Finishing this here, he tells us that the Son has made the Father known. The Son has made known the Father. The work and nature of the Son shows the invisible Father. And as we spend this time of year, many of us, we give gifts to each other, which is a good thing. I always look forward to that. But let us be reminded as well what a gift we've been given. If we are believers, if we have been born again, saved by Jesus Christ, What a gift He has given us as well. As we give gifts to those that we love, we have been given a gift by a God that loved us, by a God that loved us before the foundation of the world. I feel like in closing saying that if anyone is listening, or there could be anyone listening by the way of CD or internet, and maybe they don't know of this love of Christ that we're speaking of here, maybe they don't have a relationship with our Lord and Savior that we are learning about here in this introduction of John's Gospel, I would just implore you to cry out to Jesus, to go to Jesus, repent of your sins, trust in His death on the cross for your salvation. I know the elders of our church and our pastor would certainly welcome anyone to come talk to them about any such prompting that anyone may be feeling of the Holy Spirit. Because if you're listening to this and your heart is being dealt with, either of your lack of love for Christ or the fact that you realize you don't know Christ, it is the Holy Spirit dealing with you through His ministry. I would encourage you to seek Him while He may be found. Tim, come lead us in a hymn of response, please.